Well, this morning we, as the first Sunday every month, are returning to our consideration of the Creed, which begins with the Apostles' Creed, which begins, "We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord." And this morning we're looking at who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. It goes on to say, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried, and the third day rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy worldwide or Catholic Church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So this morning, as we come to the third part of our studies, we're looking at who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. So we're looking at the birth of Christ, the conception of Christ and the birth of Christ. Let me begin by just making a very brief observation. I think one of the issues that has happened over the years of Christendom is that the Protestant Church, particularly post-Reformation, has felt it necessary to play down the role and place of Mary in Protestant theology because of the exalted place that Roman Catholic theology and, to a lesser degree, Eastern Orthodox theology has placed on the role of the Virgin Mary. That she has been elevated to a point where prayers are directed through her and prayers to her are offered has had the result of Protestants almost having no place at all for Mary in the Gospel, in the life of Christ. And I think that is most certainly incorrect. So as we come to have a look at what we're talking about this morning, the first thing I want us to notice is that Mary was no ordinary young lady. She was no ordinary young lady. So who was Mary? Well, she's introduced to us as a maiden girl. The Greek word is Parthenon. That word doesn't mean virgin. When I went to college, liberal scholars make a great deal of the fact that she was not described as a virgin, but a maiden. But actually, they would argue, well, that doesn't mean, therefore, she was necessarily a virgin. But the word used to describe her implies chastity and purity. A young girl who is chaste and holy and pure. And of necessity, that requires our recognition that she was a virgin, that she had not been in any intimate sexual relationship with a man. It's necessarily implied. But more than that, she was chaste and of holy character. That is implied by the word that is used. Now, in the days in which she lived, she would have been betrothed to Joseph when she was between 12 to 14 years of age. To understand the culture in which she lived, you would have to look at Islamic culture today. For us to think of a 12-year-old girl being betrothed to be married to somebody would be unthinkable, but that's how it was. Do we have any 12-year-old girls here today? And you've got any girl here that's 12? How old are you? 10. Much too young to get married. Anybody there 12 years old? How old are you? 11. Nearly there. Almost there. Well, can you just come here for 1 minute? Do you mind, please? Thank you. You can imagine a young lady of this age, in Jesus' day, would be betrothed to be married. You stop it laughing, Laura. I'll have you out here. Get you married off before you're done. Anybody under 60 years of age would be considered a suitable suitor for this girl. Strange culture, indeed. Thank you. You don't have to think about marrying some old bloke, don't worry. So Mary would have been between 12 and 14 years of age. When she actually became pregnant to Jesus, she would have been almost certainly no older than 14 or 15. Anybody 14 or 15 years of age? Any girls here 14 or 15? How old are you two guys? 14? 14? You'll do. Just stand up for 1 minute. I won't embarrass you. Please just stand up. Thank you. You don't have to come out. We're looking at a young lady of that age who was visited by the angel Gabriel. Thank you very much. We're not talking about a mature woman. Not talking about a 25-year-old. We're talking about a child. And you need to bear that in mind as we think about Mary this morning. She was a young maiden girl who probably at 12 or 13 had been betrothed to Joseph, who would have been a much older man. A man at the very least in his mid-20s, 30s, possibly even 40s. One ancient tradition says he was 80 years old when he married Mary, but there's absolutely no reason to believe that whatsoever. There's no credence ever given to that. But certainly he was much older than she was, and he would be a man who would certainly be at the very least in his mid-20s, possibly older than that. But what's the Bible tell us about Mary herself? Now, I've prepared some notes. We're going to go through these very, very quickly indeed. The English name for Mary comes from the Greek word Maria, and it's the shortened form of Mariam. The New Testament was based on the original Hebrew Miriam. Both Maria and Mariam appear in the New Testament. Now, Luke's Gospel mentions Mary most often. He identifies her by naming her 12 times, and all of these in those infancy narratives, the stories about her birth. And we've got a list of those narratives right at there, Luke 1:27 and so on. Matthew mentions her 5 times, and 4 of these in the infancy narrative, and only one outside, which is 13:55. Mark's Gospel names her only once, that's in chapter 6, verse 3. He mentions her as Jesus' mother without naming her in chapter 3 and verse 31, which is just an allusion to it. John's Gospel refers to her twice, never mentions her by name, never mentions himself by name. She's described as Jesus' mother. She makes 2 appearances, the first at the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, John 2, and that's only mentioned in John's Gospel. And the second reference in John, almost exclusively listed in this Gospel, he has the mother of Jesus standing near the cross of her son together with the unnamed disciple. Again, it was John himself, John 19. John 2 and the first 12 verses, the only text in the Gospels in which Mary speaks to and about the adult Jesus, which is when she speaks about the water being changed into wine. In the book of Acts, Luke's second writing, Mary and the brothers of Jesus are mentioned in the company of the 11 who are gathered in the upper room after the ascension. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, chapter 12, verse 1, verse 5 and 6, there is a specific mention of a lady who the Catholic Church believe is the woman who is spoken of, clothed with the sun. They believe that's Mary of Nazareth. However, by no means does everybody agree with that. But the Catholic Church believe that refers to her. Whether she has such a role, we're not in a position to say, because that's the only reference. If we look at her family and her early life, the New Testament tells us very little about her early history. What we do know from a very early writer, James, is that her parents were called Joachim and Anne. And we know quite a bit about them. They were a godly couple, very holy, godly couple. According to Luke, Mary was a cousin of Elizabeth, wife of the priest Zechariah, the priestly division of Abijah, who was herself part of the lineage of Aaron and so of the tribe of Levi. Now, it's interesting, the genealogy of Jesus, represented in Luke 3, from Nathan, the third son of David and Bathsheba, is in fact the genealogy of Mary. And the genealogy from Solomon given in Matthew is that of Joseph. Now, some liberal scholars argue, oh, these two disagree. They're not. One's talking about Joseph's lineage, the other's talking about Mary's lineage. Now, it's interesting that she resided in her own home. In Luke 1, verse 56, we're told when she'd been to see her cousin Elizabeth, she goes back to her own home, almost certainly living with her parents during her betrothal. That's the first stage of a Jewish marriage. The angel Gabriel announces to her that she's to be mother of the promised Messiah by conceiving him through the Holy Spirit. After a number of months, when Joseph's told of her confession, a dream, by an angel, he's surprised, but the angel tells him not to be afraid and take her as his wife, and he does that, completing the marriage rites recorded in Matthew 1:18. Since the angel Gabriel had told Mary, according to Luke 1, that Elizabeth had previously been barren and was miraculously pregnant, Mary hurries to Elizabeth. She's living with her husband Zacharias in Hebron in the hill country of Judah. Mary arrives at the house, greets Elizabeth, and Elizabeth calls Mary the mother of my Lord. And Mary spoke words of praise that later became known as the Magnificat, from her very first words, because in the Latin version of Luke 1 it says Ete Maria Magnificat Anima Mea Dominum, which is there for your interest and instruction. She then returns to her own house. And according to the Gospel of Luke, a decree of the Roman Emperor Augustus required that Joseph goes to his hometown of Bethlehem. And while they're there, Mary gives birth to Jesus. Because there was no room for them in the inn, we're told in Luke 2, 1 and following, that they have to have him in a stable. And then according to instructions, of course, he is, after 8 days, circumcised according to Jewish law, given the name Jesus, with the instruction that the angel had given to Mary. As far as the life of Jesus is concerned, she's involved in the only event in Jesus' life as a child that's recorded in the New Testament. The age of 12, having become separated from his parents on the return journey from the Passover, they have to go back and look for him, Luke 2:41. That's the only record of Jesus' infant life. After his baptism by John the Baptist and temptation by the devil in the desert, Mary was present when, at her suggestion, Jesus worked his first Cana miracle during a marriage they attended by turning water into wine, John 2. Now, it's interesting. Although he'd done nothing up to that point, she recognized that her son was capable of doing things that others would not be capable of doing. So she clearly recognizes, she knows who he is. Subsequently, there are events where Mary's present with James and Joseph, Simon and Judas, called Jesus brothers and unnamed sisters. There's one incident in which Jesus is sometimes interpreted as rejecting his family. You'll know the one in Mark 3. And he looks at the people around him. He says, "These are my mother and my brothers," when Jesus' mother comes to him, clearly concerned that he is overstretching himself and exhausted. She's depicted as being present among the women at the crucifixion, during the crucifixion, standing near to the disciple whom Jesus loved. Again, how John refers to himself. John is commissioned with looking after her, which, according to ancient tradition, he certainly did. After the ascension in Acts 1:26, especially verse 14, she's the only one to be mentioned by name other than the 11 apostles who was in the upper room when they returned from Mount Olivet. It's not stated where the later gathering of about 120 disciples was when they elected Matthias to fill the office of Judas, but some speculate that the elect lady mentioned in John 1:1 may indeed have been Mary, but there she disappears from biblical account. We know from some ancient traditions that John looked after her until her death. The Catholic Church argues that she was buried and then her body disappeared, but there's absolutely no record of that whatsoever. But she clearly was a very special person. And what I want to say this morning is that the Bible tells us not a great deal about Mary, but what it does tell us is that she was an extraordinary person. Her situation was horrendous. It would be terribly difficult today for a girl of her age, a 14-year-old girl, to have an angelic visitation and be told, "You are going to have a child." In her day, it was unbearably difficult. And I interpret her going to her cousin as her just running away to Elizabeth, who she knew was also expecting a child, to confide in her what in the world is going on here. You see, without question, the normal response of a man who found his betrothed wife in such a condition would to do away with her. Her family more than likely would have put her to death. They'd have stoned her to death and thrown her down a well, which is done to this day in Palestine, if that happens to such a person. It would have brought terrible disgrace upon her family. There's no mention how her family respond to this, only how Joseph responds to it. But the human situation behind this would have been extraordinarily complex and incredibly difficult. And for this girl, it was an horrendous situation that she was facing. Girls literally could have been murdered for finding themselves in such a position. Mary's response was, in my view, utterly remarkable. Her response when the angel speaks to her, and look at it, look, if you have Luke's, your Bible with you, leave it open at Luke chapter 1. You've got verse 26. "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin," or a young woman, "a maiden pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. The maiden's name, the virgin's name, was Mary. The angel goes to her and says, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you.'" Now, when he tells her what's going to happen, her response is in my view, absolutely incredible. She says, behold, and the word she actually uses, the NIV is very, very weak in this translation. Because what it says, her response according to this, the way that she responds to him is, well, you know, I'm the Lord's servant, verse 38. That word servant isn't just I'll do what I'm told. It's a bond slave. Like the word that Paul uses, I'm a slave of Christ. And it's translated as a servant of Christ. It's far more than servant. She's saying, behold, the bond slave of the Lord. You know, I whatever God tells me to do, I will do. I belong to him. He owns me. I have no rights before him. Whatever he says, that must be. Unquestioningly, that has to be done. As a slave would, without question, have to obey their master, I must obey him. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. I am the Lord's servant. And just the Lord's servant doesn't quite carry the import of that declaration. I'm yours, Lord. I'm your slave. Use me as you will, because I belong to you. That's what she's saying. And this is a remarkable depth of spirituality and spiritual insight for a 14-year-old girl to take a hold of. I belong to you, Lord. A truly remarkable recognition of her place as God's servant, saved by grace alone, but nothing to bring but adoration and love. Here's a girl of amazing humility, unparalleled obedience, and extraordinary faith. She was a remarkable girl. And she's just a young girl, 14 years old. What we see here in this response is, in my view, remarkable faith. She was indeed highly favoured, but she was a remarkable young lady. Now Joseph, well, we will leave that for a Christmas message, but he also plays an important role here. What an extraordinary godly man he must have been. But we'll leave that for a Christmas message. Just suffice to say, what a man. What a godly, loving, marvellous man. But the second thing I want you to notice here is that this is no ordinary birth. The biblical picture is very clear. The situation that is portrayed in Holy Scripture is quite extraordinary. We have an angelic visitation. It's the big guy again, Gabriel. Remember we saw him when he visited dear old Zechariah? Well, it's the big fella again. In Luke chapter 1, there we have it. And he comes to see Zechariah, verse 19. There's this lovely thing Zechariah says to the angel, how can I be sure of this? Then Gabriel says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I've been sent to speak to you and I tell you the good news. Now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens. You know, I am Zach. I'm Gabriel, pal. I'm the big one. I'm the one who stands in God's presence. Well, here he is. Gabriel's back again. The big angel, you know, the chief of them, you know, Mr. Big. There he is. And he appears to Mary. But he's a bit gentler with Mary than he is with old Zach, that's for sure. And the message he's bringing to Mary is a message of an entirely different proportion to that he brought to Zacharias. And when he appears, Mary is terrified. The scripture says, Mary was greatly troubled at his words. His words are, greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you. Now, you know, you read these passages, you know, when you do your Bible readings, you just read over them, but just imagine the human situation. Here's a girl of 14 years of age, maybe quietly in her bedroom, maybe meditating on God's word that she's heard, delivered, or spoken by some rabbi or whatever. And suddenly, she sees before her an angel. Now, I don't know what angels look like. We've seen drawings of them, but who's ever seen one to draw them? We know that whatever it is, it is a spiritual being, something like you've never seen before. And the presence of this angel, I mean, he's the big guy. This is Gabriel. He has a presence about him. You know, some people have a presence about them, don't they? You know, they're just sort of imposing people. And here comes this imposing angel, Gabriel. You know, he let Zechariah know who he was. I'm Gabriel, Zach. Get real. And he appears to Mary, and she is deeply disturbed. And his words are, greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you. Whoa, you know, what is going on here? What is this? Who is this? Greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you. I guess if she was against a wall, she'd be trying to push herself right through the other side. And he sees that she's absolutely terrified. He says, don't be afraid, Mary. Don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. The Lord is with you. Don't be afraid. You are highly favored. God is with you. When he says this, he is saying something which is absolutely earth-shaking. Mary, God is with you in a unique way that no human being has ever known before. What he was saying was mind-blowing beyond any human comprehension. We can never grasp what was really being said here. The Lord is with you. You are highly favored. And that troubles her. If that troubles her, what he's then going to say is infinitely more disturbing. But I want you to notice, Gabriel is very gentle with this chaste, godly girl, unlike his dealings with old Zach. When old Zach should have known better, she's just a child. He's very gentle with her. But then, this girl is being given a message which I think even the angel would have found mind-blowing. Even the angel would have thought, what in the world am I telling this girl? The angels would have stood in awe and wonder, am I telling her what I think I'm telling her? Have I got a hold of this right? The eternal word of God who made the universe, who directs all of us in our angelic exercises and duties, is going to become a cell in this human being, is going to develop as a human embryo and then be born as a baby. Am I telling her that the eternal word who fills all space and time is going to be contracted into a cell within this woman's body? And so he gives her the message. It's a message such as the world would never again be given. It's a message such as the world had never ever been given. It's the most remarkable message that had been given to a human being in eternity past or in eternity future. And so comes the devastating, world-shattering, universe-changing news. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. That's the message. And he says to her of this Jesus, he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the one Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. What in the world is being said here? You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. Okay, that's frightening. That's frightening because the girl is not yet married and she'd never had a relationship. And so to our third point, as the angel takes on our third point becomes clear, this is to be no ordinary baby. This baby you're going to have, he says, is none other than the Son of God. He will be great and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. He's going to be the King of Kings. He's going to be the Lord of Lords. He's going to rule on a throne forever and ever. And in the angelic message there is the declaration that the kingdom of Christ will last forever. Nothing can overthrow the kingdom of Christ. We see human kingdoms rise, we see religions rise, and we see them fall. We see people set their face against Christ and against God. But it will all come to nothing, for Jesus reigns. God reigns. You know, sometimes, years ago, you never see it these days, I don't think, but years ago, you drive up the motorway and see a motorway, but just Leeds rules, okay. But what could be put on every bridge, in every nation, in every world, is Jesus rules. Okay. Jesus rules. He rules every nation. He rules every leader. He has always, he will always. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And the Father has given him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Isn't that marvelous? 2,000 years ago, people were worshipping this King Jesus. And for 2,000 years, they've been worshipping this King Jesus. And if Christ tarry for another 2,000 years, we will be worshipping this King Jesus. He reigns. When it says he reigns, it just doesn't mean he reigns over Israel. It means he reigns over the universe. I was watching a program, I think it was week before last, I mentioned it last week, on the universe. It was unbelievable. Well, this guy was describing these amazing scientists, and they're phenomenal. They're incredibly gifted. These mathematicians, scientists, working out, you know, the size of the universe and what it's like, and they came to the conclusion mathematically that universes go on and on and on. And he said, "We've come to the conclusion that universes never end; they go on forever." And the guy said, "We don't know what that means, but that's what it is. That's how it is." And he said, "But we've discovered something else. We call it darkness. They couldn't have been further from the truth. We call it darkness. We've discovered that 85% of matter is darkness. It's here all around us. It's this unseen, invisible force. We don't know what to call it." "I know what to call it. A three-letter word with O in the middle." "But can I tell you, everywhere, it's everywhere, of course it is. This Jesus is King of Kings. He's everywhere. He rules everything. All creation, every universe, he rules everything. He is the King of Kings." That's what the angel is saying. "And his kingdom will never end." And Mary is absolutely confounded, utterly blown away. And she says, "How will this be? How in the world?" Now, how can she begin to grasp what the angel was saying? She can't, but she's trying to take in. She's trying to take in what nobody's ever been able to take in. She's saying, "But, you know, I'm a virgin. You know, I'm not married yet. Joseph and I have not consummated our relationship. Since I'm a virgin, I can't possibly be conceiving a child." And then Gabriel is called upon by God to reveal to Mary the greatest mystery of the incarnation. And this is the greatest mystery of the Christian faith. What Paul describes as great is the mystery of godliness. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. God, the Holy Spirit, will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. You will be filled with the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, will completely possess your being. He will dwell within you. He will be in your mind and your heart and your soul. Every part, fibre of your being will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Father's power will rest upon you. And in one miraculous moment, you will conceive by the power of God. Not by any human intervention or physical moment of contact, but by a single at miraculous act of creation. God will put within you, cause within you to be born a child, the beginning of a child, and that child will be called the Son of God. That brings us to our fourth point. The father of this unborn child was no ordinary father. This was a momentary work of the Holy Spirit. The angelic promise is that Mary will be filled and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that as she is, she will be overshadowed, indeed wholly enveloped by the power of God in a unique way. The miracle of miracles is about to take place. She will be with child, with God's child, born of the Holy Spirit. She will be carrying God become a human being. Now, we've had the joy of seeing some babies born into our fellowship recently. Youngest one, young Ralph. Then Zoe and Martin's little boy. And before that, our last little grandson. What a joy to have those children around. But you know, when you see a little newborn baby, that's not how this story begins. Remember some time ago we saw Giglio talking about creation. There was a pin with two little things, and he said, "That's how you began." That's how the God-man began. You see, the story of the incarnation didn't begin on the first Christmas day. It began at this moment. God became a human being the moment Mary conceived. There's an issue I want to just comment on this morning. It is not the business of medical experts to tell us when human life begins. It's the business of the theologian. Because life begins at the moment of conception. That's when life begins. So any lady who has conceived and lost that child a believer will see that child in glory. If the child was lost after an hour, let alone a month, or two, or three, or four. Because at that moment, a human being has been brought into existence. Because at the moment of conception, the Word became flesh. Not on Christmas Day, at the moment of conception. That's amazing. He who created the whole universe became a single human cell. Do you understand that? Can you explain that? That is the miracle of incarnation. It's absolutely incredible. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. A momentary work of the Holy Spirit. The angelic promise is that Mary will be filled and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, enveloped by the power of God, and the miracle of miracles will take place. She will be with child, with God's child, born of the Holy Spirit. She'll be carrying the Son of God, and that Son will be totally, wholly, completely human, but God's Son, born in a miraculous way. Mary is silent. And that moment in human history was one of the most definitive moments in human history. The angel brings his message, and there is a moment of silence. And at that moment, the eternal Almighty God is awaiting Mary's response. And so comes the words of this young girl. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. I'm the Lord's servant. May it be done to me according to your word. She's saying, I accept. Whatever God will, I submit myself to his will. And at that moment, the angel leaves. At that moment, the Holy Spirit comes upon her. At that moment, the power of the Almighty overshadows her. At that moment, she conceives. At that moment, she is with child, the Son of God. And the greatest mystery in all eternity has taken place. The greatest event in the history of mankind has taken place. The eternal God, the eternal Word, has become human within the body of that 14-year-old girl. The miracle of miracles has occurred. And finally, I tell you, that is no ordinary conception. The eternal Word of God, the Son of God, through whom the Father made the universe, became a human being, a fertilized egg, a cell, beginning the journey into humanity. That every human being takes in all of human frailty. It was not, as we said, on the first Christmas that God became a human being. It was at the moment that Mary conceived. At that moment, the Word became flesh. She carried the Son of God in her womb, unseen, undetected, unheard for 9 months. And then, on the first glorious Christmas day, the eternal Word of God made his first declaration as a human being, and it was a baby's cry. And so was fulfilled the prophecies of old. And so God demonstrated his extraordinary love for humankind. And we have just touched the very surface of what the creed means when the creed says to us, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. The most amazing, amazing thing that had happened in all history. The Word had become flesh. And this woman, an extraordinary woman, an amazing woman, the mother of Jesus. And she was to be his most ardent lover. She loved him as no one else loved him. Served him as no one else had served him. Brought him into this world. Cared for him, nourished him. God became dependent on her. Extraordinary, incredible. Such is the mystery, such is the wonder, such is the love that our Heavenly Father has for you and me. Amen.